Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, and verse 13. This can be found on page 330 in the Pew Bible this morning. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. We've come to the end of our little study, and I have to say, much like when I get to the end of a book I'm really enjoying, there's a certain sadness there. You feel like you're having to say goodbye to what has become a good companion. And I have very much enjoyed this little study of the book of Ruth. We saw last week that sort of God brought this to a seeming climax and resolution. The poor widow Ruth is remarried, or at least that's the plan, to Boaz, the man we were hoping she would be married to. So things seem good. Maybe just a few loose ends to tie together here at the end. And as we read these verses, I want you to see actually these aren't just loose ends. These verses are probably why this whole book was written and that we have it in our Bibles. Let's look at God's Word now, beginning at chapter 4 and verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative." And that's that Hebrew word goel, which means redeemer. It's a special word. "Has not left you without a redeemer. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Time to time, I used to drive around and hear on the radio the familiar voice of Paul Harvey when he was still alive. And Paul Harvey would be telling some story about some person or place or event. And he would tell this kind of interesting roundabout story. And it really wouldn't mean a whole lot until he got to the very end. And then he would tell you who the famous person or event or thing was that he was talking about. And you would say, "Ah, the story was actually about so-and-so and how that famous person got his or her start." And you remember how Paul Harvey ended? He would say, "Now you know the rest of the story." And that's what those were called, the rest of the story. And we come to the end of the book of Ruth, and it may seem bizarre. How many books have you read where it ends with a genealogy? It's a wonderful narrative. It's got our attention. And then a list of who begot who? Come on. But what's really going on here is a Paul Harvey rest of the story. Because it's only in these last few verses that we actually understand what this story is about. The story's about where King David came from. And now we know the rest of the story. And as we look at these concluding verses, there's a profound truth that I want us to see. I've given it to you in your sermon outline this morning. That God brings ordinary people, just regular ordinary people, into His great work of redemption through Jesus, the Redeemer. That's what this book has been showing us. He brings ordinary people into this great work that He's doing through Jesus, the Redeemer. And so then for us, the application is we need to seek through the ordinary means that God's given us, the ordinary means of grace, we seek that Redeemer, that God has sent. And I hope that, Lord willing, we'll see this as we work our way through the passage. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, draw a picture of Ruth and this new baby, Obed, and then maybe Ruth bringing Obed to Naomi to give to her as her own son. The first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is that God accomplishes and applies redemption for His people. And we've talked about this book. These two widows, Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, return from the land of Moab. They're poor. They have no prospects. They come back. The family land is going to have to be sold. The family name, because they have no children, is going to be extinguished. It's a very hopeless situation. They come back and they're facing family extinction. And then by God's grace, Ruth goes and gleans, collects grain in a field that just happens to be owned by a relative. And under the provisions of God's law, this member of the extended family can be the redeemer who comes along and rescues people in these kinds of situations. And we read last week about how Ruth, having gone to Boaz, this redeemer, and asking him to take her under his wing, he says, yes, he'll do it. And as we looked at the passage, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 last week, he stands before the elders and all the people and says, you are witnesses this day that I've bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. And moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I've acquired as my wife. See, he's come in. He's announced his plan to redeem these people. And so we saw that redemption was accomplished. And it was all the work of the Redeemer accomplishing that redemption. But, you know, the situation just didn't end there. Boaz didn't just announce, hey, this is what I'm going to do, and then walk away, leaving Ruth standing at the altar. And it didn't end there. The redemption that was accomplished was actually applied to the situation. It was applied in Ruth's life. And so verse 13 tells us Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and she had a son. So he takes her to himself. She's united to him in marriage. Boaz doesn't just announce he's going to save her. He actually redeems her, and he's united to her in marriage. And do you realize that that redemption that God brings isn't only for Ruth? There's also redemption for Naomi here. Now, God gave Ruth a child. You realize she was in Moab for 10 years, it sounded like. We don't know exactly when she got married to Mahlon, but for 10 years or something like that, and no children. So there was infertility here. There was barrenness. She comes back, and verse 13 tells us the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. God gave her a son. And that son was the Redeemer of Naomi. You realize that's what this text is telling us? The women understand it that way. You see, the women in the village, those ones who were so shocked when Naomi came back as a widow, in verse 14, they say, blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a Redeemer, and may His name be famous in Israel, and may He be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Now, I think when we read those verses, our first inclination is to think they're talking about Boaz, right? Boaz is the Redeemer in this story. But they're not talking about Boaz because, as that verse continues, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. See, Naomi's Redeemer was this child. And verse 16 tells us she took the child to herself as her own child. This is in keeping with the law that the name of the dead would not be blotted out. Now she has a future because she has one who can care for her and perpetuate the family name. So God accomplishes and applies redemption to both of these women, both to Ruth through this marriage and to Naomi by providing a child. He does for them what they could never do for themselves. And this is exactly the way it works with your salvation. Jesus Christ comes as the Redeemer, and He accomplishes all that's necessary for your salvation on the cross. He does it all for you. But that in itself is not where it ends. That salvation is then applied. That redemption is applied to your life. And you become united to Christ. I've given you a couple of quotations from our shorter catechism on the back of the outline. The catechism, reflecting biblical wisdom here, points out that this is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption that Christ has won for us. So you see question 30, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. You see that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. It works faith. He works faith in your life. And by faith, you are united to your Redeemer. That redemption is applied. And we might ask, well, how is this done? How is this work of faith carried out? It's what the theologians call effectual calling. And that's described in question 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. You see that? That's what the Holy Spirit does. Convinces, brings you under conviction of sin, enlightens your mind as to who Jesus Christ is, and changes your will so that you are both able and willing. You're persuaded to embrace Jesus Christ who is offered to you. John Murray's famous little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. It makes a number of points, but among them, those for whom Christ dies will have the redemption applied to them. The Holy Spirit will work in their lives. They will hear the voice of their shepherd and come to know Him in a saving way. Now, last week, any of you who are here at the evening service heard an exciting announcement. Bob and Carmen announced their engagement. And they asked that any who are able would come to their wedding, which is January 8th. And as all these preparations go forward and the planning is done, and if we show up on January 8th, they still won't be married unless they show up on January 8th and they say, "I do." All the provision, all the work can go on, but unless they're here and they're united on that date, they're not married. And this is how it works for all of us in our relationship with God. Every one of us needs redemption. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is separated from God. Christ has come and accomplish the great work of salvation. But that work must be applied to your life. The doctrine of election does not negate the fact that you must be united to Christ in faith. I did a funeral a couple of weeks ago, and it was a situation where there was a lot of challenge in terms of the state of the person who had died. And I was committed to preaching the gospel there. And I think by God's grace, the gospel was clearly presented. But as I thought about it after the fact, the one thing I wish I would have done differently, because many of the people there were churchgoers. And they came to me and said it was just great to hear the gospel. But the thing I think I should have done differently is to press them. It's not enough to say, "Yes, I believe in these facts. Yes, I believe Christ came and did this work." You have to be united to Christ in faith. And I need it. That was the one part missing. Right? It's not enough to know this. You have to come to Christ. You have to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord. Or His work does you no good. And we see that in this text. Ruth got married, and Naomi received a son. The redemption was applied. And any of you sitting here who can say, yes, yes, I've heard it all before, Jesus Christ died for our sins, that does not make you a Christian. You must be united to Christ by faith, trusting in Him and Him alone for your salvation. That's what we need to see. But secondly, we see that God, once you have come to that redemption applied, God takes ordinary people and makes them a part of His great plan of redemption. Ruth and Naomi are just ordinary, regular people in so many senses of that phrase. We noted this earlier in our series. They're not rulers. They're not wealthy. They're not philosophers and writers. They're just widows in an agricultural community. Simple farmers. And I am sure there were hundreds of families like this around the time that Ruth and Naomi lived. Why? Why in the Bible do we have a story of this family? These ordinary people. Well, you don't find out, do you, until you get to verse 17 in this text. They called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Ruth was the great-grandmother of the greatest and most beloved king in Israel's history. That's why these last few verses are the most important verses in the entire book. That's why we have this little story in our Bibles. Because they're pointing us to the fact that God takes ordinary people, a pagan widow from Moab, and brings them into His extraordinary work. This work that He's doing that's going to lead very shortly to this king, this wonderful king that's coming. And it's remarkable because Ruth and Naomi, they have no idea what God is doing. At this time, there had been no king. They couldn't even envision, hey, we're going to be the ancestors of the king. There were no kings at the time this was all happening. They had no idea what God was doing. They were just two widow ladies trying to stay alive. And yet God is doing something great in their lives and with their lives. And this is the way God's providence works. That God brings us into the work that He's doing. And He guides and directs us through things that may seem irrelevant to us. And you look at this whole story. You know, a famine, a decision to go to Moab, death, a decision to return because food was now back in Bethlehem, a decision to go glean in a field. You just happen to pick a field where your kinsman redeemer is, and just at one after another, these little things that are happening. And all along the way, we know that this was all part of God's plan to bring King David into the world. I gave you one more catechism answer. This is from this time, number 11. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And that's what we see throughout this book. God governing all His creatures and all their actions. We visited Epcot a couple of years ago, and we were walking through part of the I can't remember. I think it was in the British section, the English section. They've got different areas for different nationalities. And there were some people there dressed in funny clothes. And they came over and asked a lady near us if she could help them. And before she knew what was happening, we were in the middle of a skit, sort of a humorous comedy sketch going on. And this involved audience participation. And so people who just thought they were there watching and observing were suddenly in the middle of it. They were brought in, they were given a prop, and they had a role in the skit. And you go from being a spectator to boom, you're part of the show. And That was a pretty trivial show. Think about what this is about here. God is doing His great work, this great unfolding drama of redemption. And He takes people like you and me and He brings us in to be part of it. We're actually part of it. We're not just spectators watching. We're part of the work that God's doing in the world to redeem the world. Well, we know that God's work of redemption began in one sense in Genesis 3:15, where this promise is actually a part of the curse on the serpent. And God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." That's the context that we live in, this battle between the serpent and between God and his offspring. And this entire scope of human history is the unfolding of this drama of redemption. And so in some sense, Ruth and Naomi are just ordinary people like you and me. And yet here God takes them in as a part of His great drama. And through them brings David into the world. And if you're in Jesus Christ, the same thing is true in your life. God's taken you, just an ordinary person, and brought you into this great work of redemption where He is conquering Satan and all that is evil. Do you believe that you're a part of that? Look at Romans 16, verse 20. I've given you that also on the back. This is interesting. Paul grabs on to the language of Genesis 3:15, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." The promise that God would crush the serpent. And He does that in Jesus Christ. And because Christ's people are united to Him, the Bible tells us that He continues His ever onward march to fulfilling all things. And He does it through God's people. He redeems us and He uses us, draws us in to this great drama of redemption. But we need to see, lest we make a mistake here, that this drama is ultimately focused on the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. If we're not careful, we might begin to start thinking, hey, ordinary people like us are the main focus of all God's doing. He's doing this for us. He's doing it because of us. But that's really not what's going on. And sad to say that in much of the evangelical world today, that is the focus, isn't it? That's why we come to Christ. That's why we come to church, because it can make me feel better. It can make me have a happier life. And what's in it for me? That's not the focus of biblical Christianity. The focus is on the work of the Redeemer. Verses 18 to 22 tell us something important. I'm going to read these verses again. The genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. And who was King David? He was a type of the Messiah. And the people reading this would have known that's who he was. That's one of the reasons we sang Psalm 110 earlier. The Lord has said to my Lord, the Son of David, who is coming to reign over all things. And we've said throughout this series that the book of Ruth and talking about redemption is pointing us toward the redemption of Christ. And I think you could be tempted to say, well, aren't we just allegorizing this or spiritualizing it? But we get to the end of the book and it's quite clear that's the connection that's being made. That this genealogy is taking us to David and beyond. Because beyond David is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As I read those verses, did they sound familiar to you? Have you heard those before? Where have you heard those? Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. If you think a genealogy is a strange way to end a book, how about starting one with a genealogy? It doesn't really grab the attention and draw us in. Or does it? Look at how Matthew starts his gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And then it goes on from Solomon through the kings and then through the exile and back until verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Is it a weird way to start a book? Not if you want people, your Jewish audience, to know who this is you're talking about. This is the Son of David. This is the one that we waited for. Now, I wonder if you noticed when I read through that genealogy, there were a couple things slightly different than the part of it that we had in the book of Ruth. Let me point out what those are. In verse 3, we're told that Judah begot Perez by Tamar. That was left out in Ruth's genealogy. Who was Tamar? Tamar was a Canaanite woman whose husband died. So she took the brother, and the brother died. And then Judah, who was the father-in-law, told her to go back to her father's house and stay there. And he didn't give her his third son. And so Tamar was the woman who dressed up like a prostitute and seduced her own father-in-law in order to have a descendant. Her name's listed here. Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Who was Rahab? She was a woman who didn't just dress up and act like a prostitute once. She was a prostitute. She lived in the city of Jericho. And she came into the people of God because she helped the spies as they invaded Canaan. And then in verse 5, we also see the story we've been reading about. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And who was Ruth? She was a poor widow from Moab, a foreigner. And then in verse 6, David begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, by Bathsheba. It doesn't mention her name, but that's who he's referring to. And who was Bathsheba? She was the wife of another man whom David stole and made his own wife. What a bizarre thing to do, to highlight those people in your genealogy. There's a big market today for getting your genealogies done. Have you noticed that? You can send off a scraping of some cells. They'll get your DNA for you. They'll tell you what famous people you were related to. It's remarkable. No one ever wants to know, hey, I was related to this plumber down, you know, that lived in Arkansas. It's always I want to be related to Thomas Jefferson or George Washington or these kind of things that we're looking for. And they send you back a few things like that. I saw one person that was excited because he was a descendant of Attila the Hun, but I guess to each his own. But in general, right, you're trying to highlight the kind of impressive things in your genealogy. And yet here, Matthew takes pains to highlight things like prostitution and adultery and paganism in Jesus' family tree. And why is that? It's not an accident, is it? Because Jesus didn't come to the earth in a rubber suit to sort of stay sterile and try to save us without ever really coming into contact with us, did he? He came and identified with his people in every conceivable way. And in his bloodline, as it were, in his genealogy, is all kinds of dysfunction and sin. And it shows us something important, which is that the Son of David came to be a friend of sinners and to redeem people lost. And there's the proof of it right there. Just look at his family tree. This is why, as we sang earlier in the service, from Psalm 22. To all my brothers, I'll declare the glory of your name. Hebrews 2:11 tells us Jesus says that to you and me, my brothers, my sisters. He came to redeem people like us. And because the focus of God's redemption is not on us, it's on Jesus, people like you and me have hope. We have hope. Because we can't save ourselves. That's for sure. I give you a quotation here from commentator Ian Duguid, which I think summarizes this well. He says, the door to God's kingdom is open only to those who know they have nothing to offer God. It's open only to outsiders like Ruth, to those desperate enough to try anything like Tamar, to those who have utterly despaired of making any sense out of life like Naomi. It's open to those like some in the early church in Corinth, former idolaters, swindlers, prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, slanderers, and drunkards, all mentioned there in 1 Corinthians. These are the people whom God welcomes through Christ, for He is the friend of sinners. And whoever you are, no matter what you have done, there is room for you to kneel at the foot of the cross. And that's true. God's great plan of redemption centered in the Redeemer. Ruth points us in that direction. And then finally, I think the book of Ruth challenges us to seek the Redeemer by the means, the common means of grace that God has given to us. The story is ultimately about the Redeemer, but it's also about how people come to be united to the Redeemer. And they don't do it by trying to save themselves. Ruth never tries to save herself. But what does she do? She seeks God according to the common means of grace. Now, how do we see that in the story? She left Moab. She left family, friends, security, everything. Left Moab to be with the people of God. She wanted to be with the people of God where she could worship God together with them. And once she got to the land of Judah, there's a provision in the law. You want to live, you want to eat, this is what you do. You glean. So she goes and gleans. She follows the law. She does the simple things that the Word tells her to do. Nothing exciting. And once she meets the Redeemer, Boaz. She has this need for a husband. See, but if she wants descendants, any descendants, just she wants a roof over her head, she could have sought a husband anywhere. But she doesn't. She seeks a husband according to the law, the Redeemer that the law talks about, the extended family member. And she does it that way and comes to him for her redemption. And then once she's married, what does she do? She takes her child and gives her child to Naomi to fulfill God's law. Boaz saves Ruth, or better, God saves Ruth through Boaz. All she did was seek him according to the ordinary means available to her. And of course, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? It's not to tell you to go glean. How do you seek the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ? You seek Him according to the ordinary means that He's provided. You come to the worship. You sit under the preaching. You say, Lord, show Yourself to me. I'm seeking You. This is how you find the Redeemer. You come to His Word. You try to read it. You pray to Him, asking for grace. You partake of the sacraments if you're a part of the church. You have fellowship with God's people. These are not exciting things in the world sense. They're not extraordinary things. They're just common means of grace. But this is how we seek our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. As one commentator aptly put it, you seek God according to the ordinary means of grace, and you end up married to the Redeemer. That's what Ruth did. That's all you can do. Seek God according to the means He's given you. And this little story, this little book, as we finish it up, is a bit of a much larger tapestry. This majestic work that God is doing. Have you ever seen what the back of a tapestry looks like? It's just a jumbled mess of threads. And that's what this book started out as, didn't it? Famine, poverty, death, childlessness, widowhood, loneliness, despair. But with a great tapestry, you turn it over, and instead of a tangled mass of threads, you see some beautiful image. Where does this book end? Marriage, a child, a genealogy. That means there's a future, hope, blessing, provision. And what's the difference? The only difference is the Redeemer. Redemption's been accomplished and applied. That's what God did through Boaz in the lives of these women. But this is what God does in the lives of ordinary people like you and me. Our lives may look like a tangle, but God's working out His great purpose and plan through Jesus Christ. So seek Him. Seek Him according to the ways that He's provided. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the work of our Savior. Father, You're doing a great work in the world. You're renewing the entire creation. And we thank You that in that work of redemption, You have seen fit to place people and to involve people like us. People who are sinners, people who have no rights before You, people who need help. And yet You've sent Your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn our lives around, to bring us in to be a part of Your work and what You're doing. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would seek Your face. For those of us who do not yet know You, that we would seek You and that You would be found. For those of us who do know You, that we would continue to seek a greater knowledge of You, a closer relationship with You, that You would draw us in, that we would realize it's not about us. It's not even about what You're doing in our lives. It's about Your great work of redemption. And we thank You that we have a place in that work. And we pray we would see again and again that it is Your work. And we'd be enthralled by what we see as You accomplish all Your purposes for Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.